Ruth chapter 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. A certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. The name of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. They came into the country of Moab and continued there. Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left her and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them. And the woman was left of her two sons. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return unto the land of Judah. And Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, Go return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that he may find rest each of you in the house of her husband. And she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. And they said unto her, Surely we will return with thee unto thy people. Just jump down to verse 14, just for the sake of time. They lifted up their voice and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. And she said, Behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. Ruth said, Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. Where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught of death part thee and me. When she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left speaking unto her. So they too went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass when they were come to Bethlehem that all the city was moved about them. And they said, Is this Naomi? And she said unto them, Call me not Naomi, call me Mara, which means bitter, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law with her, which returned out of the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of barley harvest. Amen. The beginning of the book of Ruth is a bit depressing. Well, you know I wouldn't seek to be controversial, don't you? I wouldn't say it was politically incorrect, would I, Sandra?
Yes.
Politics is very appropriate at the moment, don't you think? We've just recently seen an awful lot of politics and very little leadership. An awful lot of political manoeuvring within the government of all shades and colours. I'm not being political. It's impossible to talk about politics without being political. You see what I mean? I'm not coming down on either shade or another, one party or another. The only point I wish to make is that politics doesn't seem to be working. In verse 1 of the book of Ruth, we see a famine in the land due to disobedience of the leadership. The clue as to this is found in the last verse of Judges. If you turn the page over, you'll see the end of Judges. The very last verse of Judges says, There was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Now that's the source of the problem that we see at the beginning of the book of Ruth. The fact that there was no king in Israel, there was no anointed leadership under God as such, and every man did that that was right in his own eyes. That's the same situation we find in our own country today. represented very clearly by events that have been happening recently. People have said that democracy has been somewhat betrayed because the government asked the people to vote and the people voted. It appears that the politicians didn't like the way people voted, and quite a lot of people are trying to change it. That is trampling on democracy. It's a very dangerous thing to do, because next time we have another referendum about something else, there's absolutely no reason at all to expect the government to honour that one either. So the people who are crying for a second referendum so they can change the first one have got absolutely no guarantee that the politicians aren't going to force it into a third referendum to overturn the second one. And as has been happening in Scotland, their leadership has been asking them the same question for years. And it appears that they will go on asking the same question as eventually the people vote the way the government wants for a to come out of the United Kingdom. Do you remember that Ireland had a vote about the United Kingdom? Yes, you remember. And they voted no. I forget what it was exactly for nowadays, but they voted no, and they were made to vote again. And again, I believe, until they finally voted the way that the European Union wanted them to vote. Is something similar happening now in this country? I have a suspicion that it is, and I have a suspicion, only a suspicion, I don't want to introduce conspiracy theories, except that I believe there are some. I suspect that things are being controlled from outside our country. People are doing what they're told. Maybe people are doing what's been planned for some time. It's not as spontaneous as it appears. Well, we don't know, and I can't tell you. But what I can tell you is that the Bible says, do not put your trust in princes. It doesn't just mean the royal princes. It means anybody that's in leadership and authority. I said, people have said democracy is being trampled. But democracy is not God's way. People make a tremendously big thing about democracy, and it's a lot better than what they have in some parts of the world. A lot better. But it's not actually God's chosen way of government. The democracy simply means that the majority decision is what goes until now. But the majority may be wrong. Just the same as it would be in a church, say in this congregation, if it was operating as a democracy, which to an extent it is, because every member of the church has an opinion and has a right to contribute their opinion, and I trust, certainly they used to be, I trust they still are, asked for their opinions. Church meeting, you can say what you think and you can discuss what you think. In that sense, there's a democratic way of things. But if what happened in the church was simply what the British wanted, you're on dodgy ground, because there's always the chance that the majority may be wrong. After all, the majority voted to legalize abortion. I personally think that was a mistake. The majority have voted for all sorts of things in recent years, which I think were a mistake. I don't mean the majority in this church, I mean the majority in the country. But the majority isn't always right. So a system where the majority feeling is what goes is not actually God's divinely appointed way. God's divinely appointed government is a sovereign, anointed authority. King David, for instance, far from a perfect man, but he was the anointed king. One of the problems in judges, for all that some of the judges were extremely effective and great people, some of them were not. And the problem that they had at the end of the book of Judges was that there was no king in the land and there was no authority. Everybody did what he fancied. You have the same problem in a fellowship if there's no authority. In some modern churches, I was in one. Oh, some time ago now, but I was in, well, I went to visit a church, pretty modern, pretty trendy. I enjoyed the first part of it, but then people started popping up and giving testimonies and saying nothing wrong with giving testimonies, provided there's somebody there in authority to check what's being said in the testimony. I went to a testimony evening just on Friday. I'm really glad I went. Four completely different kind of testimonies. All with the same result, that the Lord Jesus was glorified. Completely different people, completely different kind of testimony, all of them equally valid and equally interesting. The main thing was that there was somebody there who organized the meeting who had asked the people to stand up to testify, and I trust them to have asked people who they knew were reliable. The danger in some fellowships is that people pop up from the congregation, they give what they think is a word from the Lord, which may well just be what they want to talk about or whatever, and there isn't anybody in authority to say what's right and wrong. That's very dangerous in the church. One of the most serious, well, not my notes yet, one of the most serious things that we have now is Twitter and Facebook. Some of you are looking completely blank because you don't know what they are. That's because you're old. I have never been on Twitter. I wouldn't know how to get on Twitter. And I've only been on Facebook. I looked up something specific. I've never read the message. I've never communicated with anybody. I don't know how to. If you looked on Facebook and put in my name, if you were very fortunate, you might find my name. I think my date of birth. You won't find anything else about me. No information, most certainly no photographs. Absolutely nothing. But I believe, I'm not against, I don't think it should be banned or made illegal, but I think it's dangerous, not just because I'm an old fuddy-duddy and it's modern, but because it is a facility where any old so-and-so can go on there and start things to go to rubbish that you've ever heard. Now that previously has been confined to the House of Commons, but now it's available to everybody. It used to be that when you heard somebody being interviewed on the television, on the radio, or whatever, on the wireless, they would at least, even the BBC, would at least try to find somebody who knew what they were talking about. If the news item was a particular subject, then they would try to find someone who was a bit of an expert on that particular subject, who knew what they were talking about, someone who knew the facts, and who could put them straight. Now, because of Facebook and Twitter and Instagram and whatever else there is, anybody can say whatever they want. And when the Duke of Sussex, Harris, I know him well, when he says in his speech, the younger generation, you hear it, the young generation are the most connected generation ever, I think his wife told him to say that, to be honest, but that's what he said at some great youth gathering very recently. He said, you young people are the most connected generation ever. It's up to you to change the world. I'm paraphrasing it. Interesting that Sir David Attenborough, at the other end of the age spectrum, is responsible for a pull-out every day this week in the Daily Mail, in which he tells us how to save the world. That's interesting, isn't it? That shows that wisdom does not necessarily come with age. Because we cannot save the world. Christian teaching is that we cannot save the world. We must do the best we can to not to damage it, of course. We must do the best we can not to pollute it, not to throw litter on the floor. But we can't save the world. The Bible's pretty clear about that. The world is destined for the future that the Bible talks about. I'm not going on to that tonight. But when Prince Harry says the young generation are connected, he means they're connected by things like Facebook and Twitter. But the problem is that Facebook and Twitter are not reliable. Because the people who put stuff on there are not reliable. It's possible to watch a terrorist killing people on Facebook live. I understand that several hundred thousand people did exactly that when that man met a man in New Zealand recently. What bothers me is that there are people out there who don't mind watching it. And how did they know it was going to happen? How did they know it was there to watch? I worry about it. I feel some people had prior knowledge that it was going to happen, so they went on Facebook specifically to see it. Should they not have told the police first that it was going to happen? I don't know. But the danger is anybody can go up there and put things out. And the young people who read it, and I say that not because I'm discriminating against the young, but because it's mostly young people who are on it, obsessed with it, dangerously so. They believe what they read. They believe what they're told. And it's not necessarily true, because the people who write on Twitter and Facebook are not experts. They can, some people who make experts, put their first thought from it. The President of the United States has a tendency to do that. The first thing he thinks about a situation, he puts it on Twitter. I'm sure he regrets it later. It's a bit like writing a rude letter to somebody, and then really regretting it when you dropped it in the post box. In the old days, it took a long time to get to the post box. You had time to rethink. I had an unwritten rule for myself when I was working that if ever I wrote a letter telling somebody off or complaining or whatever, I occasionally have to tell somebody off, you know, and tell them not to come back as a customer. And occasionally, I'm very well worded, very polite, but I had a policy that I wrote it, and I put it to one side on my desk, and I did not post it 24 hours. I gave myself 24 hours to rethink, in case I decided I'd made a mistake, then I could throw it away. You can't do that with emails, you certainly can't do it with Twitter. If you put it up there, it's out there in the public, and everybody knows, your first reaction before you really thought about it. That's what people base their experience on nowadays. And the thing is, it's dangerous because it's not reliable, because anybody can say anything, and people drink in the most outrageous nonsense that they've read on the social media, and they take it as truth. And if young people really think that skiving off school and waving a placard is going to save the world, they are really not as clever as they think they are. If children who go on strike, in inverted commas, spend that time picking up litter, or cleaning up the park, or things like that, the world would have much more chance of surviving a bit longer than it would do simply by walking up and down the back up. And I'm assuming that youngsters who are now so environmentally keen are now going to insist that their parents no longer take them to school by car. And they're going to insist that they don't use their iPads 18 hours a day, because they all use energy. They all pollute the atmosphere, even all not of energy to make them in the first place. I wonder whether those young people who are desperately serious about saving the world so much to take a day off school, whether they're prepared to walk to school rather than the parents driving the enormously polluting four-wheel drive that line up outside the schools I have to pass, you know, each day. The problem is that people read what they see up there on social media and they believe it. There's no authority for a lot of it, and no leadership, no policing of what goes on social media, and no control of it. And the big companies are making obscene profits out of stuff that's pumped out there, which is not reliable. Now, I'm not boring you with that, I trust, but the point I'm trying to make is there is no leadership. Anything goes if you're running your country according to social media. And that's one of the serious problems that we have. Leadership has failed to lead, and rather has been led by circumstances and by the need to win votes or maintain popularity. There is no king in Israel, and every man does what is right in their own eyes. We should note here that there has been a reasonably good leadership for over 60 years, and I think it's about time some of the politicians ask the Queen what she thought. Well, if she'd get any better, sorting things out, go back to the old days when the royal king used to call on in charge. We don't want to go back to the divine right of the monarch. But there is a serious problem today in leadership, partly because a lot of our leaders are very inexperienced and don't really know what to do. To our country. Some may rule or try to rule, but without God's anointing. Where there's no recognition of a king in Israel, spiritual famine follows. This is where Ruth and her mother-in-law found themselves. In verse 2, we see that Elimelech went in search of bread. He was actually from Bethlehem. The name Bethlehem means house of bread. But of bread, there was none. In the house of bread, there wasn't any bread. He thought that to get bread, he had to come out of the house of bread and go to a foreign land. There was no bread in the house of bread, so Elimelech departed and took his family into the land of Moab. He shouldn't have done that, the Bible. If he'd read his Old Testament, he wouldn't have known not to do that. Because there was a famine of God's apparent blessing, he chose to align himself with the world. There's a danger for the evangelical church. We know that there is today a famine in God's house. Do you know that? You notice that? There is a famine of sound doctrine and a famine of reliable teaching. There's a famine of biblical worship. There's a famine of glory given to the Lord and to Him alone. And many in the churches are thus tempted to drift into worldly ways and partake of the world's idea of blessing. So godly men compromise their own belief in order to experience popularity or acceptance or worldly praise. It's hard to count the small numbers in God's house And it's easy to feel that when you have a very, it's not bad tonight, I'm not complaining, but it's easy to feel when you have a very small congregation somewhere, to feel that something of the glory of the Lord has departed. It's hard for members of a small congregation to go out on a limb. And let's be honest, you end up with few friends if you have a biblical stand against liberalism, Romanism, ecumenicalism, and lots of other isms. We know something of what Elimelech must have felt. We long for bread in the house of God. We long for revival. We long for spiritual showers and blessings. Yet for the moment there appears to be a famine in the house of the Lord. There is a spiritual famine across this nation, and it has come about because there has been a wholesale turning away from the Christian faith, from Christian teaching and Christian laws that were the foundation of this country. This leaves our nation ripe for judgment because every man does that which is right in his own eyes. And remember, if the nation is ripe for judgment, the Bible says judgment begins at the house of God. I believe that for these reasons, God has to a great extent withdrawn his hand from many churches. And the name Ichabod is written over the doors, which means the glory of the Lord has departed. Such is the famine in our land. And yet there are pockets of believers who still earnestly seek the blessing of the Almighty and still trust in Christ alone for salvation, for sanctification, and for biblical fellowship. Many of the churches which have conformed to the ideals and ideologies of the world, we can clearly see that the world's way of doing things has been deliberately brought right into the church. It seems that if God does not bless people how they think he should bless them, that they want to move on to other things. There's a great danger that church leaders begin somehow to manufacture the appearance of blessing. The congregations begin to accept what is essentially a manufactured and counterfeit blessing as something original. People will jump at something that gets numbers onto the pews. It appears that God is blessing. Sometimes you can go into a small meeting house where there may be a dozen people, you may find that they have more experience of the blessing of God than a church of 1,000. Numbers and excitement and activity does not translate to the blessing of God. It's dangerous to think that because things aren't quite like what we want them to be, maybe not quite like how we'd have them if we had our way, that God has somehow removed himself. But in these days and in these circumstances, those Christians who still meet like this in sound, Bible-based, Christ-honoring fellowships, which are often numerically small, find it hard to persevere. It can be a source of great disillusionment. Find that, oh, some new people came to church today, and a couple of weeks later, oh dear, those new people don't seem to be coming anymore. That's a source of discouragement for those in leadership. It's a source of discouragement for anybody in the fellowship. But this is no excuse to go down to Moab to seek alternative bread. Verses 3 and 4, we see the ultimate result of Elimelech's decision to take charge of what should have been left to God. We see that Elimelech died, and after 10 years, both his sons died as well. You see this reflected, I think, today among believers, time and again, the beginning of spiritual compromise results sometime later in spiritual degeneration. Verse 6 shows us that Naomi was left a widow and then lost both her sons. That's tragic, isn't it? Imagine that, was left a widow and then lost both her sons. Some people go through the most terrible things and the most terrible circumstances. But then she heard that the God of Israel had visited his people with bread. You see, if they stayed where they were, God had provided bread. Because they came out and they felt God wasn't providing, and they went to a foreign land against God's command, when God gave bread, they were not in a place to receive it. I think I said something similar to that this morning. People expect the Lord, but they're not in a place where he's able to put it their way. Sometimes this tragedy, difficulty, hardship is a result of our own actions, but not necessarily. We shouldn't be too quick to judge people like Naomi. She was a godly woman. When she heard of bread once more in Bethlehem, her first priority was to return. It's gloriously good news that to return, I'm getting more upbeat now, don't worry, try to cheer you up a bit now. It was gloriously good news that she chose to return. She felt bereaved, abandoned, lonely, discouraged. She must have done due to her circumstances. But inside, she knew that her biggest need was to return to the land from which she came. In verse 16, Ruth's wonderful speech shows that she wanted to follow Naomi. You know the story, the one daughter-in-law Orpah went back to her people and her gods. But Ruth shows it very clearly, very emotionally and dramatically, that she wants to follow her mother-in-law. This should be an encouragement to all who feel from time to time a little bit defeated. Those of you that have got families that are not yet saved and never seem to listen. Those of you who have loved ones that think you're a little bit strange. John's never here like that, but you know, there are people like that. Those that struggle just to maintain a relationship with people love with all their heart but cannot share with in fellowship in the Lord. That's a very painful process. There are quite a lot of people like that in the church. Those people should be encouraged by this story of Naomi. Despite the grievous circumstances of Naomi's experience, there was something in her, something in Naomi, and in her relationship with her God, that Ruth found attractive. You see, this story tonight isn't that much about Ruth. It's really about Naomi, who often gets lost in the background of the story. Let's get this right. Naomi did not blow up balloons and paint her face and introduce moody lighting and sensual music in order to get Ruth to go with her. It wasn't that kind of attraction. I believe that what we see here is a bereaved and sorrowful woman who nevertheless meant serious business with God. And Ruth recognized that and chose to give up all she knew, her life, the rest of her family, everything, to go with her mother-in-law. Naomi had no need for the tricks of today's evangelistic trade, which concentrates perhaps on collecting testimonies, but fails to deal with real repentance and conversion. She was painfully aware that she was under judgment for the way in which she had condoned her husband's moving to Moab, and for allowing her sons to marry Moabite women, which again she should not have done, specifically prescribed by Jewish law. But again, as I said this morning, she was a woman who was willing to learn. Remember, I told you the story of a little lady in the bird hide who was learning her birds from an app on her phone. She was of advanced years. She was doing something that was obviously quite new to her, but she was doing the best to learn as much as she could about it. I think she was getting a lot out of it. Here we see someone else in advanced years, an older woman, who was prepared to learn and take on board what God was teaching her. So the first chapter of the book of Ruth tells us far more about Naomi than it does about Ruth herself. It shows that she knew the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob chastens those who he loves. She had done something which is a very rare event. Possibly it always has been. She accepted the chastening of the Almighty. She didn't rail against it, at least there's no record of that. She didn't seek for someone or something to blame. She didn't go out and smash up a bush shelter and blame it on a poor childhood or anything like that. She accepted that God was dealing with her, that God was. She acknowledged her sin and accepted God's righteous disapproval. But she also heard that God had visited his people and given them bread. And thus her heart longed to return to the land that she should never left. And through it all, her testimony in this terribly difficult situation made such an impact on her daughter-in-law that Ruth would give up everything and commit herself fully to the God that Naomi worshipped. Don't ever think your testimony won't reach anyone. Don't ever think that your Christian stand is too imperfect or stumbling to have any effect on anybody. You don't know, and you probably will not know until the day God suddenly reveals it to you, what effect you have been having on those around you who do not yet know the Lord. You don't know how much people have looked at the way you live. People who have noticed your perseverance and your patience and your long suffering. They've noticed that you don't slap them around the head and snap at them every time they're nasty to you. That you try to be patient and caring and loving. And all these many years have gone by. And sometimes you think, I don't know why I bother. They are never going to take any notice. But here, be encouraged by Naomi. She was in one of the worst situations you could be in. Her life had been almost completely destroyed. She'd lost everything she knew. But she accepted that God was dealing with her. And something in her attitude, in her spirit, was attractive to Ruth, who, you know, had come from outside. Ruth was not of the Jewish nation, she was a foreigner. But she was attracted by something that she saw in Ruth. However stumbling or imperfect your witness is, however much you may feel your testimony hasn't been what it should be, God will use that which is genuine and he will discard that which is imperfect. Now, I may be talking to the convert. I hope I am talking to the converted. But I may be talking to people who don't need to know that. Your testimonies may be always so brilliant you don't need to know that. But I'll tell you, mine isn't. Sometimes I think, well, you know, the people I've dealt with over the years, oh, gosh, sometimes I don't know whether I'm just wasting my time. When it comes to the crucial moment, I've got to do something wrong. I've blown it. But God will use that which is genuine, and he will discard that which he doesn't need to use. And he is sovereign in the situation, remember, as long as you realize how he is dealing with you, then that will have the effect that he wishes it to have on those around you. I don't know if I'm making myself clear or not. Too many churchgoers want things to be easy. Too many church leaders of all kinds think that the only way to witness is to try and manufacture some kind of a trendy attractiveness and never mention things like sin and repentance or humility, because that won't attract people in through the door. The world is awash with so-called Christian literature that's designed to make people feel better. Now, walking with the Lord Jesus has never been about feeling. And it isn't today about feelings. And if we, may I speak to myself here, if we spend as much time getting to terms with God and having business with God, meeting business with God, as we do worrying about how to make ourselves feel better, then all the churches will be more effective. But then in our society today, it's very much based on feelings and emotion. And, you know, everybody has to feel well. You know, if something goes wrong, you need to make people feel better. You don't actually have to do very much. Nothing gets changed. Nothing gets random. But people feel better about it. People seem to think that's all right. But walking with the Lord isn't about feelings. And too much, perhaps, of the churches today is based on making people feel better. A lot of ministry is made to feel people feel better. And we have books full of worship songs that are written with the same intention. It makes people feel better when they've sung them. But when they go home to that dreadful situation, to the heartache and the worry and the problems that they have to put up with in their daily life, the songs that make them feel better at church when they're with all their friends and in a crowd and when they can enjoy it, that doesn't really make that much of a difference. It's walking on the foundation of Christ and walking with God, knowing how God is dealing with you, that is what makes the difference. And sometimes, dare I say, it doesn't make you feel better. You agree with that, or do you think I'm wrong? I have found that walking with, sometimes the more you try to walk with the Lord, does not make you feel better immediately. But in time, you begin to reap the benefits of it. Time is a strange thing. See, God is outside of time. He doesn't see time like we do. So what to us seems like a long time, a period of hard work, it doesn't look that way to God. Just chatting with Jean earlier over my ham sandwich at tea time, and saying that it's nearly 6 months since dear old John went off to glory. And when we've lost someone, it seems a long time. Sometimes it seems to have gone really fast. You know what I mean? It's a long time. And I was thinking about my mum, you know, for a while, and I was troubled, I have to say, as a Christian, as a preacher, I was a bit troubled. Well, my mother and several people I love have all gone. And I think, you know, it's a long time now, 19 years since mum went. And, you know, well, she's forgotten me. You know, she's been up there in glory all this time, and I'm down here struggling away. Well, people say, well, when you get to glory, you'll be reunited. Which might not be right by then, because it's a long time. It isn't that long. It's only a long time to me. People say, oh, your loved ones are looking down on you. Don't fall into that. It sounds nice. It might make people feel better. I know that because the Bible says there are no tears or sorrow in heaven. And if my mother and my father and other loved ones could see the mess I've made things in my life in the last 20 years, they would be sorrowful. Your loved ones looking down, who saw the mess things were in, would be troubled. But they can't be troubled because there's no trouble and no tears and no sorrow in glory. So you have to conclude from that that they can't see. Not because they don't care, but because simply they're in a different realm. I coped with that. I accepted that a long time ago. But much more recently, what troubled me was, why doesn't she worry about me? Doesn't she think about me? Doesn't she say to me, Dad, have you seen our David? He's a long time away. Because at home, under that situation, if they hadn't seen me or heard from me for a couple of weeks, they'd be worried about me. Why don't they think about me? Why don't they, when I go to glory and we're reunited, will they even know who I am? Why don't they worry about me? Are they so busy? I'd love to think that they're busy praising the Lord. But then a little bit of me thinks, are they so busy praising the Lord that they don't think about me? And then I believe the Lord revealed it to me. I realized that we are in time, they are not. So if I went out of that door and closed it, none of you would worry about me. Come to think of it, if I didn't come back for 3 months, probably none of you would have to do it. If I just went out that door and closed it, none of you would worry about me. I was in jail for the last 10 seconds. You just wouldn't worry about it because there's been no time gone since I went out. Well, that's how it is in glory. To John and to my mum and to all your loved ones who have gone on to glory, time has not gone for them like it has for us. So when I get to glory, whenever that is, and it's the Lord choosing, my mother and father and others are going to say, oh, hi. They're not going to say, where have you been, or how are you, or what have you been doing? They're just going to say, hi, because as far as they're concerned, it's just that moment ago since they last saw me. Because in eternity, time has not gone in the same way. To God, 1,000 years of the thinking of nothing. So we will be in that situation one day. I don't know whether that's encouraging. I didn't intend to say that. I don't know if it encouraged you or not, but it encouraged me when I began to realize that time has not gone as far as my loved ones are concerned who are with the Lord. It's just as though they last saw me a moment ago. It's only me down here that has experienced 19 years or however long it's been since people have departed from this world. And time is a strange thing, but only we are in time. God is outside of it. So when we pray for something to happen and it doesn't happen for some time, it seems like a long time. But it isn't when you look at things from the perspective of eternity. And that is the perspective that God wants us as believers to look from. We need to look at everything that happens to us from the eternal perspective. We can choose to do that. God can't make us do it. He won't make us do it. We can choose. I was listening to somebody on the tape just recently, and they said we can choose the eternal, or we can choose the earthly. It doesn't mean that we're responsible for our own going to heaven. It means that in our lives, we can choose to look down, or we can choose to look up. And Naomi here chose to look up and over and above the circumstances that had come into her life. And on this occasion, the circumstances were the result of what she'd done. And not always, I've said that before many times, some modern teachers will tell you that if everything's gone wrong in your life, it must be somehow your fault. Not necessarily a result of your activities at all. It's just life. It's because we live in a fallen and broken world. And we are a part of that for the moment. When Naomi accepted what had happened to her, accepted all the hardship as being the way that God was dealing with her, wasn't just all a dreadful mistake, it was the way God was dealing with her. And again, I said this morning, the devil means it for evil, but God turns it for good. Was it Joseph who said that? Yes. And his own brothers threw him down the well and left him to die. He ended up being the leader in authority, wouldn't he? How God works. And when they realized who he was, he said, don't worry. God, you meant it for evil, but God turned it for good. Therefore, overall, it was a good result. The things that happen to us, we feel sometimes, well, how could a God who loves us really allow that to happen? He is outside of time. And we are the only both of us, the owner of the field was her kinsman, and he made a point of looking after her and providing for her. Love story. How dear, it's quite a fair story, but I didn't mean to say that. It's the story. Maria and Naomi ended up with not much. She called herself, I resulted in somebody else's blessing. You think that's lovely? Do you think that's a big thing, blessing? If our society, and if many of our churches today, gave less importance to feelings and more importance to understanding, then the churches and the nation would be better off. Sometimes by emphasizing sentiment and emotion, they can end up damaging the very people who are most vulnerable. And that's evident on days like Mother's Day, which is today. The hardest thing I went through after my mother died, not when she passed away very suddenly, very unexpectedly, I wasn't ready for it. Terrible shock. But that wasn't the worst time. Christmas didn't matter because I was working right the way through, of course, as I always did. I didn't really notice. My dad came to me and fitted in. I didn't really notice who was there and who wasn't. The hardest time was Mother's Day, the following spring. I made the mistake of going away the weekend on my own. And of course, on the Sunday, everything was Mother's Day. I couldn't find anywhere to eat or even get a cup of coffee because it was Mother's Day. And it was so hyped up and emotionalized that it damages the very people who are most vulnerable. Like Robert, sorry, I apologize. Some of the people who are very vulnerable are damaged by Christmas, for instance. Because the more feelings-based it becomes, the harder it is for those who need it the most. But back to Ruth in closing. We see that she opted to accompany Naomi back to the land of Israel. And she resolved to serve the Lord Jehovah. Ruth was the one who, in the words of Hebrews 11, embraced the promises from afar off and joined those Old Testament saints who were drawn and led by the grace of God. Ruth didn't run to the front in a church in an atmosphere of an altar call or anything like that. She simply and quietly acknowledged the work of God in Naomi, damaged as Naomi was, and responded thoughtfully to the call of the Holy Ghost on her life. And this was the beginning of a walk of obedience until Ruth came into the fullness of her inheritance in Boaz, who, unknown to her at this time, was the owner of the field and was going to marry her and give her everything she ever needed. So we have a story of hope, I believe, in the example of who we might describe as poor old Naomi. It's not a story of poor old Naomi. It's a story of hope. I could get very personal just for a moment. When I was really ill, and I have been really sick, particularly when I was younger, I hated people saying, poor dear.
That really didn't help me. Now they did, but they did with the very best of intent. Not saying anybody did things like looking at what it will set me. I personally, other people may react differently, of course, but I personally found it difficult to cope with. Because I didn't want people to see me as poor day. And I felt that everywhere I went, whatever meeting I went to, people were praising the Lord, and they were all full of the Lord, and everyone, at least my, you know, how I felt at the time, I'm saying, it wasn't reality, it was how I felt. Everybody else was doing really fine, and I was really struggling. And I felt that anybody that looked at me thought, poor day. And a very good friend of mine, I met over 30 years ago, and more, said to him one day, he said, oh, when I saw you, I just think, poor day, and he said, if you don't mind, will you please not say that? People say, even now, people know, I'm sure that somebody in the church has said it to me. You know, I may or may not. It was you. Please don't think that I'm thinking of you now, because I'm not. All I know is an awful lot of people have said it to me. Oh, I was in such and such a situation, and I thought of you. Usually, if they've got something wrong with them, they were, I was in pain, or you know, I had a serious rash and I couldn't stop scratching it. Oh, I couldn't help thinking of you. I said, well, thank you very much. That does bring me personally. You know, people don't think about me when I'm in desperate straits. I still don't want to be thought of as, oh, poor Davey. So let's not think of, oh, poor Naomi. Let's see this as a story of hope. I would like you to see my life as a story of hope. I'm not very good at it. I'm not very good at portraying it. I don't think I'm even really good at talking about it tonight, but I would like you to see my life as a story of hope, not a story of sadness and hope here for David. Naomi, I don't think, would want to think of herself as poor Naomi. I don't think she would want people to concentrate on poor Naomi. She herself would want people to bless Ruth. But it was through Naomi that Ruth got the blessing. And so much emphasis is put on Ruth, rightly enough, that people tend to forget. I nearly said poor old Naomi, I understand what I said, but people tend to forget Naomi. Actually, I went to church on Thursday because I was at Bible school. Big congregation, but there were lots of other students at one point, and lots of other people in the congregation. There was one very old lady. And she couldn't have been little, I'm not criticizing her because she was little. She was very small. Yeah, she wasn't very tall, but no difference between her and everybody else, but she wasn't very tall. But the pastor, bless him, who was a wonderful man, he kept saying when he was speaking, he said, the Lord loves everybody equally the same, from the highest king in the land to little. And of course, the poor lady was now, but he did it several times. And I said, who is he stop doing that? Because I always feel sorry for this lady, because he didn't mean it, but the implication was that she was down at the bottom. So he only did it because she was a little person, and he was trying to say that from big people and little people, God loves them all the same, which is true. But people used to have it was everybody, from somebody that's really successful, from somebody that's really blessed and really working for God, to poor little David. Who's made a right mess of things. And that's not that encouraging. But Naomi, poor, I don't know if she's little or not, but poor Naomi was the way that Ruth was blessed. If Naomi hadn't done what she did, Ruth would never have married Boaz. If you haven't served the Lord in the way that you've been serving the Lord, maybe for years, your loved ones will never get the blessing that one day they may yet have. So keep on working at it. Because it worked for Naomi, it can work just as well for you. We have a story of hope. Not just a daydreaming kind of wishing you'd won the lottery sort of hope. But a hope that the Bible says is steadfast and certain. And there's a song, isn't there? A sure and certain hope of salvation. Of the glorious inheritance. Is ours in Christ. In these days where we appear to be living in famine, despite our failings, our stumblings, our loneliness, and our disobedience, God stands ready to receive all those who truly seek Him and trust on Him for salvation. From the highest in the land to poor old whoever you are. The Lord loves you and cares for you. He will mightily use you. and others will be blessed.